Just marching on, marching on. That is a powerful hymn for sure. But anyway, I want to invite you to take out your Bibles if you want, or your sermon notes, whoever you like to do it. And there's a couple of sets of those again. And we're continuing in our series this morning. And this morning we're going to look at the letter that Jesus dictated to the church in Pergamum. And so if you got your sermon notes ready, your Bibles turned to Revelation chapter 2, let me read that letter to you. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Father, again, as we come to your word, we just invite you to speak to us. And Lord, as we continue to look at these letters, we keep reading about churches who were doing some things right. But then we also read about churches that were getting some things wrong. And Father, we want to have ears that not only hear your truth for us this morning, but we need to have hearts that are willing to respond to the truth if we discover that in our own church or even in our own lives, we've been in error. Your command is to repent. And so, Holy Spirit, this morning, we just invite you to work in our hearts and in our lives and help us to realize, Father, that the truth that you present to us is truth for our own good. You desire to have us follow and walk in your ways and to honor you with our lives because that is the best thing for us. So again, pray that you would just guide us and lead us this morning and that we would be willing to respond to whatever you would say to us. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far, as we've been looking at the different letters to the different churches, we've been noting that Jesus introduces himself to each church differently and that each way holds special significance for that particular church. Well, when he writes to this church in Pergamum, he opens with the words, and he says that what you're about to hear are the words of the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And then in verse 16, he talks about fighting those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans with the sword of his mouth. And why do you suppose Jesus chose those particular words? Let's talk about that. Well, history tells us that the symbol of the city was the sword, and that Pergamum was one of the few cities given the right of the sword, which meant that they had the right to inflict capital punishment. So that could be a possible reason why Jesus addresses them as he does. But more than that, we also know that the sword is a weapon of warfare. And Jesus uses these words because the church in Pergamum was engaged in an intense battle. John Stott described it like this. He said, "Here, a pitched battle was being fought, in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas." And as we dig into this letter, we're going to discover that the believers in Pergamum were engaged in a battle for the mind, which was being waged on two fronts. First, there were these ideas that were in conflict with the Word of God bombarding the church from the outside. And not only that, secondly, There were ideas within the church that were in conflict with God's word, pressuring them to compromise their faith. And again, because Jesus stands in the middle of the lampstands, because he stands right in the middle of his churches, he knows what's going on. In fact, in verse 13, he says to them, "I know where you live." And what we're going to see is that Jesus knew that they as a church were holding strong on the first front. They were holding fast and they were standing firm against the outside pressure of this pagan culture surrounding them. But he also knew that they were losing ground on the second front. They were either unaware or they were being carelessly tolerant of false teaching within their fellowship. Now, isn't that the way that it usually is? I mean, it's easier to spot and resist ideas that are blatantly contrary to God's will and God's way, but it's those ideas that come, you know, wrapped in religious language that are often more difficult for us to discern. You know, it sometimes makes me wonder if it isn't harder to faithfully serve Christ in a place like North America with the Christian veneer that exists here. You know, we seem to be Christian on the surface, but if you dig deep, you discover we're anything but. So it makes me wonder if it isn't harder to faithfully serve Christ in a place like this than in a place that is completely antagonistic to Christianity. And the reason for that is because there's so much gray here. Whereas in other places, the lines are clearly drawn. There's no middle ground. It's black and it's white and it's obvious whether you're following Christ or not. I'm not going to push this idea too far, but I think it's worth thinking about. Now, did you notice in verse 13 that Jesus tells them that they dwell in a place where Satan has his throne and in fact lives? Now, historians tell us that Pergamum was famous for her library that held close to 200,000 scrolls. In fact, the word parchment is derived from the name Pergamum. So it was a city that was enamored with words and ideas, many of which were contradictory to the truth of God's word. Not only that, Pergamum was also built on a high rock and was therefore perched on a rock throne, so to speak. And then in addition to that, as the capital of the Roman province of Asia, it was also the center of Caesar worship, featuring the first temple built to honor Caesar almost 100 years before. That meant that in Pergamum, the emperor worship cult had a heavy influence on the lives of the people living there. Maybe that was another one of the reasons why Jesus described the city like this. Now, it's also significant to note that behind the city, there was this huge hill rising close to 1,000 feet above it. And that on that hill, there were all kinds of temples and altars. And two stand out in particular. One was dedicated to the worship of Asclepius. Now, there are many different varieties of ways to spell that word, but I just picked one of them, but you may find another one if you dig into some mythology. But anyway, there was this temple that was built to this fella, and he was thought to be the god of healing. His symbol was a serpent. A serpent. And the temple priests would use snakes in their healing services. Scholars tell us that those with ailments were even allowed to spend their nights in the temple in the hopes that some of the tame snakes that were allowed to roam freely, move freely through that temple, would possibly, you know, pass over them or touch them while they were laying there. The touch of a snake was believed to be the touch of the god himself and thought to bring health and healing. And people would flock to this temple from all over the known world in search of healing to receive the touch of the serpent. Now we know that in Scripture the serpent represents Satan and his efforts to seduce people away from the God alone who heals. So maybe that's why Jesus called this city the place where Satan dwells. Now the other dominant temple on the hill was the one in honor of Zeus. Zeus is the greatest of all the Greek gods. says that the altar of Zeus was built on a ledge overlooking the entire city. So the people living in Pergamum were constantly living in the shadow of this altar honoring Zeus. They were under the shadow of all the superstition attached to Greek mythology. So this could be another reason why Jesus addresses them as he does. Or maybe it was for all of them, because in every way, Pergamum was a center for ideas that blinded people to the truth about God, the world, and themselves. Satan had, in a very real sense, deceived the masses in Pergamum in regard to what they believed about politics, medicine, and religion. And what's interesting is that if you look at the middle of verse 13, you see that Jesus commends this church for remaining true to his name. In spite of all that was going on in and around their city, including the torturing of one of their own leaders to death, the church had stood her ground. A legend, by the way, tells us that Antipas, who's mentioned in verse 13, was put inside a huge bronze bull and slowly roasted to death. Now, whether that's true or not isn't the point. But he had been put to death for being a faithful witness to Christ, and the church had remained true to Jesus even in the face of that. But then Jesus goes on and he tells them that he has a serious concern for them. Well, it's true that they were standing firm against opposition from the outside. They'd grown careless and indifferent to negative influences from within. He says to them in verses 14 and 15, "You have people in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." And then he immediately exhorts them to repent or else. Do you notice how intolerant Jesus is here? I mean, today in our day and age, being tolerant of other people's ideas and values and beliefs is considered to be a virtue. But not for Jesus, and particularly not in this case. And that's because he's the truth. And it grieves him when he sees people being enslaved by falsehood and deception. He's passionately intolerant of false ideas being taught and perpetuated in his name, as was happening in this church in Pergamum. And he calls them to repent of their carelessness and their indifference. I think a lesson we can learn here is that tolerance is not a biblical virtue. I mean, patience is, understanding is, humility is, mercy is, extending grace is. Those are all biblical virtues, but tolerance of any kind of falsehood or false teaching is not. According to Matthew and Mark, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, the first words out of his mouth were, "Because the kingdom of God is at hand, repent." Repent. Repent, as I'm sure you know, means to stop and turn around because you're heading in the wrong direction. It means to think again. It means to change your mind. The church is supposed to be an inclusive community and that all people are welcome, but that doesn't mean that all the ideas and thoughts circulating around us are welcome. Everyone's welcome to come, but once we enter into the church of Jesus Christ, the one who is the head calls his church to repent, to change our minds, to submit our thinking to his thinking. As Paul said to the Romans, in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Well, there were two false ideologies infiltrating the church in Pergamum. We already made mention of them a couple of times. And they were the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And really, when you dig into them, you discover that basically they were both spreading the same ideas. Balaam is a Hebrew word. It's made of two words, Baal meaning conqueror or lord, and the other word, Am, meaning the people. And it's interesting that Nicolaitan is a Greek word, but it's made up of two words, Nikan, meaning conqueror or lord, and Laos, also meaning the people. It would seem that both were trying to conquer the minds of the people with false teaching. Now, the two main tenets of their practices that were of concern to Jesus were that they were saying it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And they were also saying that sexual immorality was okay. Now we know from the rest of the letters written by Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament, these two things were major issues for the first century Christians. I mean, the norm of that day and age was to take whatever animal you were about to serve up for your next meal, but to take it to the temple of your favorite god, small g, sacrifice it to the idol of that god, give some of the choice morsels to the priest who was on duty that day, and then take the rest of it home and eat a sacred feast held in honor of that god. That was the norm. Now, when people became Christians, it presented them with this major dilemma. I mean, their friends and their family members who'd not converted to Christ would still invite them over to dinner to eat these meats, this meat sacrificed to these gods. And the dilemma for them was whether or not it was okay to participate in those meals. Now, the other major issue was immorality. And commentators and scholars alike tell us that the sexually supercharged atmosphere in our modern cities today is nothing compared to what it was like back then. Chastity was one of the completely new virtues the gospel introduced to the ancient world. So how was a follower of Jesus supposed to respond to all of that, who was used to all of that? How are they now supposed to live in that kind of an environment? Well, if you recall, although it meant for a different purpose, the very first church council ever held addressed both those issues. If you go back to Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, the council in Jerusalem gathered together and they came to this decision, and this is what they said to these new believers. They said, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things." Now, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were teaching the exact opposite. They were saying it was okay, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and that, sexual immorality was okay as long as, no one got hurt. But was it okay? Was it okay? Let's just take a few moments and look at both those teachings, because not only is there a lot of confusion about things related to these two issues in the world around us, but I think that sometimes confusion even enters into the church. Let's talk about eating food sacrificed to idols first. Now, the main problem with this is that they misunderstood the nature of reality. And we know that because according to their argument went like this, and this is according to the Apostle Paul when he addressed it in his letter to the church in Corinth. But this is how they were arguing, and we can base that on how Paul responded back to them. But basically they were saying, look, these idols are just made of wood and stone, and they have no inherent quality. So what harm is there in participating in a feast given in honor of something made of wood and stone? The leaders of these false teachings, and I'm sure even a lot of modern-day Christians would agree with them, say, there isn't any harm in it. I mean, let's face it, it's just wood and it's stone, right? But the New Testament response, and you'll see it in 1 Corinthians 10, and in particular verses 19 to 22, is that participating knowingly in a meal like that is never a neutral act. And that's because something spiritual happens. Yes, the wood is wood and the stone is stone and the idol is nothing in and of itself, but behind that idol and associated with that idol are unseen spiritual forces of evil. And somehow by participating in these things, we open ourselves up to the spirit realm. And so any form of idolatry is never a neutral act. It is always associated with evil. One commentator says this. He says it's evil because it robs the true God of the glory due Him alone. But it's also evil because it means that the person engaged in a spiritual act and directing his worship towards something other than the one true God is brought into intimate relationship with evil spiritual powers. I think that's a good reason why Jesus says he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans in his letter to the church in Ephesus. See, they misunderstood the nature of reality. We are physical creatures living in a physical universe, but we're also spiritual creatures living in a spiritual world. The two are interconnected, and there is no neutral ground. Now, the other issue Jesus addresses in his letter to this church is in regard to sexual immorality. The fact that they were, you know, justifying it and obviously participating, and it demonstrates that they again misunderstood reality, this time in regard to the human body. Again, let me walk you through their argument. This is also based on the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Corinth, this time in 1 Corinthians 6 and also 2 Corinthians 6. But it goes something like this. And this was prevalent thinking in the New Testament church. Look, the body is not all that sacred, they would say. It's just a collection of biological matter, and ultimately we'll all be liberated from it. So what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. What really matters is the soul. That's what they would say. Now that line of reasoning almost makes sense. But it's flawed because it again misunderstands the true nature of the body. The word the New Testament uses for body is the word soma. And the soma is not just the physical part of us. It's also the imperishable part of our person. The soma is the real self. It's the whole person. So the reality is we do not have a soma. We are a soma. You and I don't have bodies. We are bodies. Our bodies are not prisons for our real selves. Our bodies are the real us. All that to say that what I do to my body, I do to me. What I do with my body, I do to me. My body might be my outer self and my soul the inner, but both are one and the same. It follows that any sexual act involves more than just biology. It involves the soma, the real self, the very essence of a person's being. It's the sharing of their very persons. And the Balaamite Nicolaitans failed to understand that. And that's why Jesus hated their teachings. They failed to appreciate the nature of the human body as it was created by God. It's more than just flesh and blood. It's my real self, and I violate my real self when I use my body in a way that's contrary to the will of God as revealed in His Word. I don't know about you, but as I've been reading this and studying this week, it raised a question in my mind. How did these false teachings even get through the doors of the church? How did that happen? The elders, the pastor, the leaders, the Sunday school teachers, they fall asleep at the wheel? I'd imagine it happened the same way that it happens today. I don't think they outright denied Jesus. It's probably more like they, you know, compromised a little here, or maybe they began to justify some behaviors that were a little off there. I would imagine some of them saying, hey, we all belong to Jesus, right? I mean, how can participating in some of these things hurt us? I mean, we've been baptized. We participate in the Lord's Supper. And we're pretty secure in Jesus. How can doing these things affect our relationship with Him? Besides, Jesus saved my soul. His body's going to perish. So what, you know, what harm is there in a little extracurricular activity on the side? Hey, God created us as sexual beings. He did that for our enjoyment, so it must be okay. If you ever hear someone saying something like that, you ever find yourself thinking something like that, then know that you and they are misunderstanding God's grace. Grace doesn't protect us when we choose to disobey. Now, it's possible that they, you know, argued their cause from the law angle, so that since they'd now been set free from the law, they were free to do whatever they wanted. But again, that's a misunderstanding of grace that was also very prevalent in New Testament times. In fact, so much so that Paul felt he had to address that in Romans 5 and 6 to set the record straight. Their argument basically was that where sin increases, grace increases. And since grace is so amazing, let's indulge in even more sin so that grace can increase even more. And again, that's a total misunderstanding of God's grace. Yes, grace welcomes us with open arms. Yes, grace forgives us when we repent, even when it becomes necessary for us to do that again and again. But the true purpose of grace, Paul says in Romans 5:21, is to give us eternal life. And once we come to grips with that reality, once we understand what God has done for us, Paul says this in Romans 6:11 and forward, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were completely misunderstanding reality here. And the reason Jesus was so intolerant of their teachings was because He knew that the falsehood of their teachings would bring those who submitted to their teachings back into slavery to sin again. You see, the degree to which we see the world as it really is, and to the degree that I see myself as I really am, and to the degree that I see God's grace for what it really is, that's the degree to which I will live a whole life, a full life in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:31 that when we believe in Him and we hold on to His teachings, we are proving that we are really His disciples. And then He says in the very next verse that that's how we will know the truth that will set us free. Jesus came to set us free. He gave His very life for us. He shed His blood for us, as we're going to be reminded of in a few moments, to buy us that freedom. And it grieves Him and it makes Him angry to see His followers embrace philosophies and teachings and to see them engage in practices that will take them back into the very slavery that He bought them out of. Why would anyone want or allow themselves to do that? Especially in light of the promises that Jesus makes over and over again through these letters to those who stay true to Him. As is His norm, He concludes this letter written to this church in Pergamum with two promises to those who overcome and repent of the error of their ways. He promises to give them some of the hidden manna, and secondly, He promises to give them a white stone with a new name known only to the person who receives it. I knew our time was going to be short, so I pulled some stuff out of some of the commentaries. They're just a great study. They're on the back table, a supplement. And feel free to pick one of those up after the service if you want. And just a great Bible study to do on your own. And And if you do look at that, you'll discover that like some of the promises included in the other letters to those who are, these are a couple of incredible promises too that are a great encouragement to those who remain faithful to Him. So when the battle comes from without, as I said earlier, it's usually fairly easy to recognize, and it's usually fairly easy to resist ideas that are blatantly contrary to God's will and God's way. But when they come wrapped in religious language, sometimes a little harder to discern. So how do we recognize false teaching? How do we keep ourselves from embracing and engaging in false practices? How do we win this battle for our minds? Let me just give you three things in closing. First, it's by humbly admitting that in and of ourselves, we do not have the corner on truth. Left to ourselves, we're going to get it wrong every time. And secondly, by constantly yielding ourselves to Jesus, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, because he alone holds the corner on truth. And thirdly, the third way we can win this battle for our minds is by humbling ourselves and constantly opening ourselves to the living and active Word of God that is able to penetrate our distorted ideas and lead us to the truth that will indeed set us free. Do you remember the Bereans? Back in Acts chapter 17, they were the Christians who went home after every single one of the Apostle Paul's sermons to verify and confirm that what he was teaching was true to Scripture. So this morning as I end, let's commit to the same. Staying true to God's word in all that we do, all that we believe. Because those who overcome and are found faithful will be given some rewards that are out of this world, literally. Amen. Father, again, we just bow in your presence. I have a sense that as we talked about the idolatry and sacrificing meat, that maybe some of us just zoned out, tuned our minds out, thinking it's not a reality for us today. But Father, Jesus urges us to repent of any falsehood or idolatry that exists in our lives. And what's idolatry? It's anything that takes your rightful place in our lives. For some of us, it's possible that it could be our families. Typically, it's our possessions, our jobs, the financial security that we enjoy so much here in North America. But it's anything that robs you of the honor and glory that you deserve in our lives. Anything that dethrones you and puts itself on the throne of our life. Lord, my prayer is that we would just examine ourselves before you. And we discover that there is falsehood in us, wrong ideas, wrong philosophies. Maybe some of us are engaging in practices that really enter into that gray area. Maybe some of us are thinking, what harm can be in it? Everybody's doing it. Lord, if we're discovering that about ourselves, would you just lead us to that place where we understand what that word repentance truly means? It means to turn, to think again, to renew our minds, to be transformed, as Paul said. Father, as we enter into this time of communion this morning, Paul's challenge to the Corinthian church was to examine themselves. I pray that as we do that this morning, we would invite you by the Holy Spirit. Because again, Father, the reality is our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful, and they'll lead us astray every time. So we need you by your Holy Spirit to just shine the spotlight of truth upon us so that we won't be deceived into thinking we're okay when we're not. Lord, as we hold those elements today, we want to remember not only what you did, and the price that you paid to buy our freedom. We want to be reminded, too, of our need to turn from anything that is evil in us, anything contrary to the truth of your word. Because anything else is short of your expectation. So we commit ourselves afresh and just invite you to do that work in us. Amen.